You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
I want to share a word with you called Get Real. Get Real. We use that expression a lot, you know, like, come on, man, get real, which means I want you to be honest with me right now. Or when things really, when rubber meets the road, or when the junk hits the fan and whatnot, we say, oh, it's getting real now, which means all the facade is off. We're being seen for what's inside of us. There's no more pretense. There's no more illusion of anything. You know, the whole concept about being disillusioned about something is that it means you were illusioned in the first place. And if there's been any illusion about who we are, about what the world's about what we've really built our lives on, as Pastor James so well exhorted a moment ago, it's all out there now. And it's a really good time. This is, I'm telling you, these are precious times. They're precious times for the outreach of the body of Christ. You get on and find some good news out there. The body of Christ is exceedingly active in ministering all around the world. I'm out of my mind excited to see that the response of the body of Christ has not been to withdraw and hide, but to find ways. How can we serve? How could we make sure that we remain focused on our mission, which is, again, Pastor James so well exhorted, it's not on pause. We're not, God's not saying, I want you to just hide out someplace. He said, this isn't a time for the light of the world to be placed under a bushel. Nevertheless, we do have a lot of extended time on our hands. And as I shared in the messages recently about Sabbath and about being sifted, that this is a really rare and precious time to be able to, you know, we have a little bit less responsibility. Maybe I understand that for some of us, it's been busier than usual. That's been the case for me. And I know for many, this has actually made life busier. But for the majority of people, because we're not out and about as much, because our work is not demanding as much of us for the time being, these are rare and precious times. And if you haven't done so already, I exhort you again with everything in me, take advantage of this opportunity. And most of all, take advantage of the opportunity to get real with God, to get real with God. I've really been enjoying watching The Chosen 2. We're watching it for the second time right now. My kids would binge watch the entire thing in a day if we could. And I'm loving the portrayal of Jesus, but there's a character about Jesus, a characteristic. They've nailed so many things about Jesus that I've always thought he was like. And one of them is that when people are in the presence of Jesus, all of a sudden they're fully revealed for what they are. And not just, you know, we tend to think of that in a way, and I'm going to read, oh, by the way, if you have your Bible, open up to Psalm 139. We tend to think that if we're being exposed, we tend to think of that in a negative light. Like I'm being exposed and everybody's going to see all my faults and flaws and ugly and all of that. But what Jesus has an amazing knack of doing is exposing first, yeah, there's that initial facade. There's that initial junk that prevents something from being manifest. But what he's really out to expose is the glory of Christ in us. What he's really about is he's got to dig through some layers first, maybe, because we've built our lives around all these other things and we've kept a safe distance even with God and the way we go about living. But Jesus is all about exposing so we could get real about what's really in us. All of Jesus' purpose in our lives always is to reveal the glory that we were made for, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he decided on before he even said, let there be light. That's what it means to get real with God. So Paul said this to the Galatians who were seeking, the whole letter to the Galatians was all about a people who had come by the power of the Spirit into a living, dynamic love of God relationship in Jesus Christ. They'd experienced the miraculous, they'd experienced the most miraculous thing, which is the transformation of heart on the inside. They'd been enjoying the simplicity of just walking with the tree of life and living life as if they were back in the Garden of Eden, enjoying the Lord in all things. Yeah, even churches that were being persecuted. And the Galatians were enjoying that. And then some people came along and started introducing dead religion to them. So they started actually practicing things that Jesus has already dealt with on the cross, and they were trying to reduce God to a God who could be controlled. That's what religion really is all about. All religion is pagan. I mean the dead religion kind. Paganism simply means I'm going to create a God who is in my control. I will decide what it means to worship him. I will make my own salvation by doing this, that, and the other thing, jumping through that hoop, pulling that lever, pushing that button. All religion has the same purpose. It's to control God. And really what the heart of it is, all religion, since the Garden of Eden, all religion is about keeping the real God at a safe distance, or what we perceive to be a safe distance, keeping God out of the deepest recesses of who we are. So when Paul wrote to them, he said, oh, who bewitched you? How did you do this? How did you get deceived by this thing? It's like the Garden of Eden all over again. That wily serpent came and introduced you to a tree of knowledge, which is the original tree of dead religion. Let's know God based on our head knowledge. Let's discern for ourselves and think for ourselves all of these things. And it introduced everything wrong in the world. And Paul was urging them, get out from that thing. Don't let that tempter bring you in back to a pagan religious form. Yeah, you may have the name Yahweh, you may have the name Yeshua in the middle of your pagan religion, but don't go back into that. He said, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. That might be the most important clarifying statement that Paul ever made on what it means to be a Christian. That it's not just about coming to know God, it's about allowing God to know us. That we've become a people, we got in this thing in the first place because we got real with God. We had a moment, each and every one of us. Maybe it took us several moments, if you're like me, where God, it's like he just unwrapped the skin and showed us what was on the inside. And yeah, the first layer was the ugly. The first layer was the stuff we hope nobody would ever find out about. The first layer was what the fig leaves in the Garden of Eden were all about. Let me hide myself because I'm naked and ashamed right now. And I feel the need to cover and protect and hide behind something. And so maybe that happened first. But when we allowed Jesus in, we said, I want to know you. But more importantly, I want you to know me, because what I found in that moment, what all of us found when we came to that great and glorious moment when we were saved, that great and glorious moment was that the God who knows us is the God who loves us. The God who knows us is the God who said, I see something deeper than what you can see, because you've been under this condemnation all your life. You've been under the guilt and shame of the life that you've been in. But I see something much deeper. I see an image. Remember last week I was sharing Michelangelo and that angel. God says, I see the angel on the inside of you, and I see all the other stuff that you've put on top of it. And I'm eager to let me in so I can show you and reveal the glory that I made you for, because I made you in my image, and I never mess up. I'm the master workman, and I never make mistakes. And so I just want to share some thoughts with you, because there really is no greater study, there's no greater thing to know, right, than to know God. There is nothing more worth studying. There's no, science that's worth knowing. There's no endeavor in life. There's no relational tools. There's no entertainment. There's nothing that we could study and become experts at that's more important than knowing God. That's what we call theology. That's a fancy word. It simply just means to know God, the study of God. There is no greater pursuit. I encourage you, we're all theologians, whether you're in Christ or not. Everybody's a theologian, but there's good theology and there's bad theology. There's good thinking and there's a lot of stinking thinking when it comes to our understanding of God. So yeah, know God. Pursue understanding him and his ways. Study the word of God. Study the works of those who have studied God to have your understanding opened up even greater. Study the word by the Spirit of God, who absolutely understands God and the ways of God better than anybody. Well, he is God, so he knows it better than anybody. But I want to say today that real life begins when we're known by him. And in fact, I would propose to you that we can't even fully know God until we're learning how to know him in our inner man. Knowing God requires a journey together with Jesus of the heart, a willingness to take a journey together with Jesus to the inner man of who we really are, a willingness to get real, I'd propose to you that we can't even fully know God until we've taken the journey inside, not only the journey outside to experience and understand God in all of His glory, but we don't even really begin to know God until He knows us. He can't be fully known outside of us because we're made in His image and He's the God who lives in us. Until we've been willing to get real with God and say, I want you to know me in my inner man. I want you to see what's on the inside of there. And then from that place, we take a journey back out that Christ in us, the hope of glory, is revealed. And we begin to really understand who God is. So I can't think of anybody in the Bible who better illustrated this than David himself. David is worth a lifetime of study. He's one of the people I can't wait. I've studied his life probably more than anybody but Jesus. And even now during the sabbatical, it's one of the things I'm eager to get back in and understand this man who God for eternity said, that's a man after my own heart. That's a man so after my own heart that even though he sinned and had adultery and had a baby out of adultery, and he had the husband of the woman he committed adultery with killed, and he was proud and arrogant at times and had all these issues. His family was a complete dysfunctional mess. And yet, because he let God in on the inside, he said, God, I want you to know me. God said, that's a man after my own heart. And all of his sin, there's nobody who's not sinful. David's, it just happens to be written for all of us to know for all time. You know, it's a kind of scary thing to be included in the Word of God because nobody made it into this book without coming to this place of being fully exposed. And I love how God was willing and how these people were willing to have their lives completely exposed for all the world to see so that we could learn from their mistakes, which is true wisdom. Not just learning from our own mistakes, that's wisdom, but greater wisdom is learning from other people's mistakes. And David was willing to have his life exposed, and God loved David's life. He loved the way he went about it. No, he didn't love his adultery. No, he didn't love his murderous plot, his misuse of authority. He didn't love his pride. He didn't love all those things about David, but he loved David. And he saw in the inner man of David a man after his own heart. So there was nobody better. Nobody better to write this psalm than David. And this psalm is like David's secret to success. You want to know why David was the one who every other king got compared to? You want to know why David was the one that when the Son of God became incarnate in the earth, he happily wore the title, the Son of David? You want to understand this man? Psalm 139 is your psalm. This is how he did it. This is how David became that kind of a man. And I'm proposing today that the world's in desperate need of such men today. The world's in desperate need, not of perfect men. No one's perfect but God. We're on a path to perfection as God chisels away all the marble around what Christ in us really looks like. And yeah, that's a process, and we'll be undergoing that process for the rest of our days by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But God is looking for people to manifest His glory despite those things. It's in fact those kind of things that drew God to us in the first place. I'd propose, and if you watch in The Chosen, watch how Jesus chooses these disciples. He didn't choose them because they were anything great. He didn't choose them because they had their act together. He didn't choose these people because they were the best and brightest and most glorious of all people. He chose them because they were the biggest miscreants and off-scouring of all things. They were the rejects of society, some of them, and Jesus chose them to show the world from that point onward, I can use anybody who will let me in. I can use anybody who will be honest enough to say, I'm willing to let you break through this facade of a life that I've created for myself and get real in the inner man of who I am. So David in Psalm 139, he said, Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. And it's a past tense with David. You have searched me. This isn't a psalm where David, like for the first time, is saying, okay, God, you got me. Search me and know me. This isn't his first rodeo with God on this. This is a lifestyle for David. This was a way that David went about his living. You know, David had accusations made against him that were false. David had his own countrymen turn against him. David had his own king, who he loved and served with all of his heart, with the anointing of the Spirit, turn against him and throw spears at him. How do you think David survived all those years in the wilderness? How did David not lose his identity in the middle of all these other people trying to tag him with all these labels and push him out from the God-ordained destiny that he had? He allowed God to search his heart. David blew it. He blew it big. When David did it, he did it all. And when he succeeded, he succeeded awesomely. Killed Goliath and made the Philistines run for their lives. And when he sinned awesomely. He sinned in spectacular ways when he sinned, but he always came back to the same place, face to face with his God, saying, "Search me." This was a lifestyle for David. And so this is what he discovered about God in his journey with him as he walked together with his God. As my first pastor used to say, the Old Testament king doing the New Testament thing. He said, "You know, when I sit down and when I rise up and you understand my thought from afar, you understand my thought." You ever feel misunderstood? God never misunderstands. He understands our thoughts when we don't even understand them. You ever have your thoughts swirling around your mind so much you can't make heads or tails of what's going on in your life? Those kind of thoughts. It's like David saw, you know, in all my anxious and twisted and weird thinking, you understood my thoughts better than I ever did. From far off, you knew my thoughts were coming before I even knew I was going to think them. You scrutinize my path. You scrutinize my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Intimately acquainted with all of my ways. The way we go about our lives. The way that we're walking. The way that we're thinking. The things we do in secret when no one else is looking. The things that we do in public when everybody's watching. He's intimately, not just acquainted as in second hand. Intimately acquainted means he is in it with us. He is right there. He is walking with us whether we acknowledge his presence or not. He's intimately acquainted with all those ways. And so because of that, you know, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know it all. We're trapped. There is no possible way. There's nothing about us that our Father in heaven doesn't already know. You've enclosed me behind and before, which means you got a path in front of me and you got my protection behind me. You've hemmed me in behind and before, it says in another translation, and you've laid your hand upon me. Imagine, you know, the picture of a friend. As I had Pastor James up here and I put my hand around on his other shoulder, that's what "you laid your hand upon me" means. I am with you and I want you to know that I am with you. I am right by your side, even if your eyes can't see me. You know, it's an amazing thing in another psalm how David put it. He said, "Surely your goodness and your loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life." It's not always evident with the eye. It's not always something that we could see out in front of us. In times like this, like we're in right now, it may be difficult to imagine even to see the goodness of God in front of us. And so David got it. He said, you've enclosed me in behind and before, and now I've learned your goodness and your loving kindness been following me all the days of my life. Every time I turn around, I see the hand of goodness and loving kindness. Even when I can't see it in front of me, I turn around in reflection and realize, oh my goodness, you never left me. You never forsook me. You're always there. And that's what David understood. He said, man, you got me. You got my back. You got my front. You just got me wrapped up in your arms and your loving kindness. And you've laid your hand on me as if to say, I never want you to forget just how much I'm with you. And David came to this place where he said, such knowledge, that's too glorious for me. It's so lofty, I can't even understand it. I can't attain to it. In my greatest imagination, trying to know you in my mind, I can't even imagine. Can't even imagine just how much you've got me in your hands and in your heart. I just don't get it. David, probably like all of us, well, you know it because you've read Psalm 51 and Psalm 34. You know that he knows what it's like to have blown it at some point, and you think that's it. God's forsaken me right now, and you know it. And David said, you know, I just don't get it. I don't get why you haven't given up on me yet. I don't understand knowing all of what you know about me. Even the things I haven't, the sin in my heart I haven't had opportunity to act on. The thoughts of my mind I haven't even given voice to yet that are evil and wrong. I just don't get it. I don't understand why you would tarry with somebody like me. Anybody else feel like that sometimes? Why hasn't he given up yet? He's crazy. This guy's just insane. How'd he given up months ago, years ago? How'd he given up decades ago on me? And yet he says, no, man, I got you. I got you hemmed in behind it before. And it's such knowledge, that understanding is just too much. It's just too much. His love sometimes is just too much. Being thoroughly known is the rarest experience of life. It's why so few of us ever allow ourselves to be fully known, even by God. Being thoroughly known is such a rare experience. It's rare to have it with another human being, but it's also rare to have it with God, to allow God to fully know us. Why? Because we've lived our lives being misunderstood. We've tried to communicate our heart, and we've been misjudged. We've been mistreated. We've been misused. And because of all that life has taught us, and the enemy of our soul, the accuser of the brethren, has sought to teach us to stay behind that veil. Stay behind those fig leaves. Don't you expose who you really are. Don't you let anybody in, because the first layer may be the ugly. It may be the junk. It may be all that darkness you've been trying to hide. And so you built up all these ways of dealing with people to keep it all hidden. And yeah, I understand that. I've experienced it. You've experienced it. We all have. We've all been misjudged. We've all been misunderstood. We've all been mistreated. We've all been misused. Some of us worse than others. Yeah. When we come to understand and know God, when we see how God never responds with the way that other people do, that even when God rebukes us, it's not in the way that we rebuke one another. We rebuke one another in the way many times it communicates, stay as far away from me as you can right now. God never rebukes us that way. God says, get as close to me as you possibly can right now, because you need me, because I just saw something and you just saw something in you you'd never seen before, especially now that I'm getting to know you. I'm getting intimate with you. You're seeing things you never saw before. You know, it's an amazing thing with Christians. An amazing thing with us, how the very most powerful thing that's reality for us right now, which is that we've been called up to a higher standard and we've been made capable of a higher standard of living than we ever could before. We had the Holy Spirit. We now have the Spirit of God on the inside of us, and it is absolutely possible for a human being to become perfect. If you don't believe that, then you've diminished the power of Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does. If you believe that you're stuck with sin and you're never going to be made perfect, then you've just limited God to your own understanding. That's a lie and it's not true. If you believe that the Holy Spirit was powerful enough to bring you into the kingdom, how much more powerful is he now that you're in the kingdom to perfect you and make you just like Jesus? If you believe, then by faith you're going to say, I'm always going to be a sinner. Your faith has been put in a diminished Holy Spirit. And it's such an amazing thing, because now that we're capable of that standard, we're capable of living just like Jesus, the condemnation becomes all the more severe, doesn't it? When we blow it, we think it's worse now because I blew it, because I'm capable of this higher standard. So this blessing that we can actually be holy, that we could fill the world with people who are just like Jesus. If that's not paradise, I don't know what is. Every other utopian ideal that's out there that ignores God, tries to build the Tower of Babel without God, is destined for failure. But this mission that Jesus imparted to the world, this mission, go and make disciples of all nations. What's a disciple? It's a carbon, it's an image, it's a recreated image, it's an offspring of the original disciple maker, Jesus himself. He intends the world to be filled with people like that. But it's because of that. It's because sometimes that we have this lofty ideal and we know where God's taking us, that the condemnation feels all the more severe when we blow it. Not if we blow it. When we blow it. Anybody says they're without sin, 1 John says, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. You're not a sinner, but we all still have issues that God's working out, don't we? And so because of this, we allow the accuser. We remember every accusation people have said. It's like we keep a record of wrongs on our own selves. And we remember everything we've done and all the things people have said that we've done, some of which is accurate, some of which is exaggerated, some of which is made up whole cloth. All of those things, we heap those up and it's like the accuser, Satan himself, doesn't even need to bother us anymore because we're too busy beating up on ourselves. We're so busy beating up on ourselves, he don't even have to make any more accusations. He's got us in this never-ending loop of condemnation and guilt. The good news is that God knows us, seeing that God already knows our thoughts. How about we start exposing our don't go there subjects with him? You know what I'm talking about? Those things where, that's another expression we use with each other, oh, don't go there. Or we say, oh, you don't want to go there. Because our assumption is it's going to get ugly and you can't handle it. And we even treat God that way. We treat one another that way. And yeah, there have been times that maybe you've shared your heart and it's come back to bite you. That happens. Sometimes people can't handle our ugly. There's some of us who have experienced people walk away from you because you're ugly. And that does happen in life. It never happens with God. It never happens with God. Seeing that God already knows our thoughts, what's keeping us from letting him in on those, oh, don't go there type subjects? Just a thought. Just a thought. After Adam and Eve ate from that other tree, they were the original ones that said to God, oh, don't go there. How do we know that? Well, they hid from God's presence and they covered themselves up with fig leaves, which is the most ridiculous thing that a human being could do. Hide from God? Really? Hide from God. Hide from the God who had the entire universe in him before he even said, let there be light, and you're going to hide from him. That's exactly what David thought. Aren't you glad to know we're not the only ones? David had the exact same experience. So right away, after all of this, of you know me, you know my thoughts, you know my words, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? I can't hide from you. I've tried it and I can't hide. You find me. You see me all the time. It's like playing hide and seek with a 2-year-old. They're just terrible at it. And they give you like 30 seconds to find them. And then they start giggling. Or they say, you can't find me. And they're hiding under the cushion on the couch. It's bouncing up and down because they're laughing underneath it. That's how ridiculous it is to hide from the living God who sees everything before it even happens. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there too. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. And there it is, your right hand will lay hold of me. Just try to imagine running away from God. And you think, all right, I finally got far enough. And then you feel that hand on the shoulder again I shared before. You feel that, oh man, you're still there. I thought I could avoid this issue. I thought I could hide from you again. I thought I could get far enough away. I could punish myself, send myself to my room. I thought I could stop going to church for a while and you wouldn't notice. I thought maybe I could hide from all of my friends and relationships and that maybe you wouldn't notice. I thought maybe if I didn't pray for a while, didn't worship for a little while, didn't read the Bible for a little while, then I could hide from you. And then all of a sudden you get in that quiet moment and there's that hand again. I'm still here. I'm still here, ready to get real whenever you are. I'm still here because I love you and I'm not letting you go. I am right here by your side through it all. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. You know, those seasons we call them the dark night of the soul. These seasons where it just seems like, man, I am overwhelmed by what's happening around me right now. In fact, I'm so overwhelmed. Darkness has consumed my vision. I can't even see you, God, right now. I can't even, if I say that this darkness is finally going to get the better of me. I've been resisting, I've been fighting, I've been walking with God, but now it just feels like, man, this one's going to finally do me in. You're at the end of your rope. You're at the bottom of the barrel. You have nothing left, absolutely nothing left. Even the light, even the daytime, the best days, are going to be like night. Here's what David learned. Even the darkness isn't even dark to you. And the night's as bright as the day. Darkness and light, there's no difference of them to you. That what we see with our eyes, most especially when we see on the inside and we find something of darkness that remains, hasn't been dealt with yet. Most especially in those places, God's in there like, well, you might not be able to see, but I can see perfectly right now. You want to see what I see? I want to show you what I see. No, really. If all you can see is darkness, you're not seeing yet. If all you can see around you right now is something overwhelming you so that your soul is ready to quit, so that you're saying, man, that's it. The sun's never going to rise again. If you're in that place, God's next to you saying, look, I see something you can't see yet. It's not just I see the outcome of this. It's not just that I know the plans that I have for you. That's not all what he's talking about. He says, I see on the inside of you that you're the light of the world. And that it might feel dark in there right now, but I want to dig deeper to reveal the light of the world that's on the inside of you. So that you'll stop looking around at the world around you and at the world maybe you've even created for yourself and saying it's so dark out there. So that we'll stop being the people who worship darkness, as it were. You know, whatever you give your attention to, whatever the bulk of the words of your mouth are, that's what you're worshiping. Whatever you're meditating on when you're, in your quiet moments alone, whatever consumes your thoughts and your words and your actions and all of that, that's what we're worshiping. And we can be literally sometimes when we give the devil the headline news all the time, it's a form of devil worship. I'm sorry, that's a powerful, strong expression, I know. But it magnifies darkness. It magnifies what the enemy is doing in the world. And when we have these moments where we're saying, God, let's get this intimate thing now. Let me get this place where I'm not running, hiding from you anymore. I want to get real right now because I know that you're able to help me to see things because I am the light of the world. That's not blasphemy. Don't look at me like that. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. We is the you he was talking about. He said, I am the light of the world. And then he said, tag, you're it. You're the light of the world. Well, what's the good of being the light of the world if we're walking in darkness? If we keep saying it's dark out there, I'm being overwhelmed by darkness. What's the point of being the light of the world if we can't turn it on? It's time to get the bushel off and look out at the world through God lenses. And it begins with this process. It begins with this process of getting real. There's a reason why if we have a view of the future or have a view of the world around us that's always negative, there's a reason for that. You can't have Christ in you, the God of all hope. It's impossible to contain our God whose view of darkness is, oh, I could do something about that. That's how we're introduced to God in the scriptures. There was darkness was over the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters. And he said, oh, I was made for something. This is what I was made for. God got excited about darkness. And the first thing he said was, let there be light. Steve Stansfield, oh, you just said this, right, James? He said at the beginning of service, this is a good word. I want to make sure you caught it if you just joined us. There's no such thing as measuring the speed of darkness. We measure the speed of light. Darkness just kind of sits there knowing that its time is limited to when light finally gets turned on. You and I were made for darkness. You and I were made to be like God and darkness and light being the same. You and I were made to go into the darkest of places. You and I were born for the darkest of times because we are the light of the world. But it begins, there's a reason. If a Christian who's got the Holy Spirit, who's got Christ in you, and you're always negative, and there's always this pessimistic look, and everything's always doom and gloom, there's a reason for that. And I'd encourage you to take this journey and begin to get to know God by beginning to get to know Christ in you. Search out, penetrate through that junk that's preventing you from seeing the light, seeing via the light that's on the inside of you. The problem is, as I think I shared a week or two ago, most of us spend a great deal of effort maintaining a certain image. We are so conscious and aware of what everybody else thinks around us that we don't take enough time to get before the presence of God. Hey, if you're home and you're looking for a great story to read with your kids, there's a Max Lucado story about a wooden doll whose name just escaped me. Punchinello. What's the story called? You Are Special. Find the Max Lucado story, You Are Special. Kids' stories are dangerous. They're dangerous because it's bringing the Bible back to simple truth. And the simple truth that Punchinello in this story needed to remember was the master craftsman. He finally had the courage to go. And he's covered in all the judgments of people and all the accusations of people. And he's just literally covered from head to toe in those things. The thoughts of everybody else that he'd taken on as if that was his actual identity. And he finally gets before the master craftsman. And he says, I don't care what those people think. I think you're beautiful. I made you, and I love you. And when he finally got to that place, little by little, all those accusations and things started falling off his body. So there it is. You are special. Check that out with your kids sometime very soon. And so like Punchinello, like that, and like everybody, like Peter, like all of the disciples, like everybody we know, because of the judgments, because of the accusations, because of how we've lived life, we spent a great deal of time maintaining a certain image. Integrity, honesty, transparency begins the moment we decide to be the same person out in public as we are in private. That's the definition of integrity. I'm the same wherever I am. I don't act one way with this group of people and act a different way with this group of people and act differently with God. That we're the same person. It's not as though different groups won't draw different parts of who we are out of us. Yeah, there's, you know, like how Paul said, to the Jew I became a Jew. To those under the law is one under the law. To the weak I became as weak. Paul wasn't pretending in all those situations. He was allowing that aspect of who he was to become manifest for the sake of ministering to them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being the same, being known to the deepest part of who we are. Because it's time we stopped making this image and pretending when we go out there. You know, when we use this phrase, hey, Christians don't act like that. Christians don't act like that. I forbade that expression in our house years ago because you can only act for so long. I used to be an actor in college, and I remember how exhausted I was at the end of an hour and a half show. If I was on stage for most of that, it's exhausting. Why? Acting is exhausting because you're so focused on being something that you're not. Every gesture of your body, every how you vocalize what you're saying, everything that you do, you're pretending to be somebody that you're not. So you can't act like yourself. You can't be yourself. You have to act like something that you're not. It's exhausting. It's actually physically and emotionally exhausting. You need a nap. I was 20 years old. I needed a nap after the show. And we go through life that way because we're intimidated about being known. We're intimidated about being known. Now, this isn't a message. I'm not really getting into relationship issues. That's another message for another time. I'm talking about being known by God, that we get real with Him. Because once we can be real with Him, once we've been examined by the heavenly courts, once we've been before God and He has seen everything that we're about, who cares what everybody else thinks? It's God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Once we've stood before God about those things, all the other judgments, it doesn't matter if we're misunderstood or misjudged or misused. We can say, I'm living before my God right now, and I know what I meant, and I know what's inside my heart. And whether you ever understand or not, God and I understand. And so we could be at peace and continue. That's how you bless those who curse you, by the way. But that's, I don't want to get off message right now. So we're spending all this time making an image of ourselves. We're trying, and that's the way that we run from the presence of God. But since we've been made in the image of God, what better image could we possibly make for ourselves? How could we possibly improve on being made in the image of God? So David goes on as he ponders this. You formed my inward parts. We're in verse 13 now. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows that well. This is the same David who pondered the heavens and the works of God's hands. He said, oh Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And he is pondering creation and marveling at God. And then he looks at His image, and he marvels at that, and he's just marveling at God's creative hand, how this master craftsman formed humans in His image. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. You know, it's a powerful expression. Of course, it means His mother's womb. That's where we're all formed. But the image of that in the depths of the earth takes us back to the original creation, Adam, who is the only human being scripturally recorded to have been formed by the very hands of God Himself. God got intimate with the clay of the earth with the depths of the earth, as it were, and formed Adam out of the dust of the earth like that. And it's not as though God formed the first man and then everybody else just came out of that first man. There's an intentionality that what's his name? David is talking about right now, that God didn't just say, all right, well, you guys are just going to reproduce and multiply, that every single one of us handcrafted the same way the first Adam was by God himself. That's why we're his workmanship. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained from me, when as yet there wasn't even one of them. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's the master craftsman, and he's been working on us. And so that eliminates the biggest judgment statement of all. The one that we've all heard from the accuser, the one that maybe has come out of our own mouths that we really need to repent of and just say, I was wrong. In fact, I spoke a lie. I spoke a lie when I said God made a mistake when he chose me. As if to say, you know, this is one of the things I'm loving about watching The Chosen. Peter, when he met Jesus after the miraculous catch of fish, falls on his knees before the Lord and he says, get away from me, I'm a man of unclean lips, or I'm a sinful man. And now as he just feels like, all right, so now I'm in the presence of the one I can't hide from. And if you only knew who I really was, I think they have Peter say those lines later on, if you only knew who I really was, you wouldn't have chosen me. Well, what an offensive statement that is, and what a foolish thing it is for us to ever agree with that. As if he didn't know. He saw our substance, and all of our life was written before we even had our first breath. He saw every mistake we were ever going to make. He knew every time we'd fail, every time we'd fall short. He knew everything before we even knew we were going to do it, before we even have the thought. He knew we were going to have that thought, right? He discerns our thoughts from afar. He knew all of that, and yet he said, I've called you by name, and you're mine. I've called you by name, and you're mine. God does not ever make a mistake. Never makes a mistake. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Repent is an acknowledgement. I made a mistake, so I'm turning away from that mistake. God has never had to do that once, and he certainly didn't have to do it when he chose you or me. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world were laid. That's Ephesians 1. He chose us. He chose us before the foundations of the earth. He knew everything we would ever do. And he said, I choose you anyway. Yes, I do. I choose you. So how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they'd outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. We are always on the mind of our Father. There's never a moment that his thoughts aren't toward us. Yes, he's God. Yes, he's that big. Yes, he is able to do that. It's not like he has to give attention to one person, one person, one person. I'm a father of six. That's what it's like to be in my house. I can only focus on one kid at a time because I'm a man too. I can only do one thing at a time. And he's not like that. God can focus on every single person he has ever created since time unknown. He's able to keep all of us on his mind and in his heart at every given time. There's never been a time that we've turned our attention to the Father that he wasn't already tuned into us. So life gets real. We can get real when we remind ourselves of that, when we remember that. I'll tell you that I would propose that a dividing line between the path of sorrow and the path of life is when we keep in our mind constantly how constantly we're on the mind of God. When we remember that he's always remembering us. When we keep in our heart at the forefront of everything that we do, that his hand is on our shoulder, that he is with us. When we go through life like that, there's no path of sorrow to be found. There'll be sorrows along the path, but it's not a path of sorrow. This is the path that leads to life. This is eating from the fruit of the tree of life and living forever. Not pie in the sky by and by, but now beginning to live forevermore. So now I love this this next thing that David goes on to. And it almost seems like an appendix. I'm going to read it to you and you tell me what you think. Well, you can't really, but I'll pretend like you're telling me what you think. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. It's like this random, all of a sudden, he goes on a rant. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies, they take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And don't I loathe those who rise up against you? Oh, I hate them with the utmost hatred. They've become my enemies. Your enemies are my enemies, God. Search. All right, so let me stop there for a second. Didn't that kind of feel like a, whoa, what just happened there? Like, did somebody, like, interject? Or was David having a bad day all of a sudden? He was like in the middle of writing the psalm and then maybe a bad memory popped up of his years in the wilderness. I don't know what happened in that. But this, obviously, this is not God's heart. God doesn't hate people. He doesn't have enemies that have flesh and blood any more than we have enemies who are flesh and blood. So David, in this psalm, he's having this moment with God. He had just said, right? How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, if you'd have them, you know, they'd outnumber the grains of the sand. Then he goes on this rant about the wicked. He is pouring out the thoughts of his heart before God. He says, all right, you search me, you know me, you know everything about me. Now, let me tell you what I think. Let me tell you what I think. This is what I feel like. You talk about, there's nobody alive that I know who can quite relate with David's experiences in life. Who can actually say, yeah, I know what it means to have my boss try to kill me, hunt me down like I'm an animal. I know what it feels like to have not just my closest friends, but the whole nation turn against me and accuse me of things I didn't do. Yeah, I know what it's like to wander in the wilderness, having the anointing and call of God spoken by the prophet who never once got it wrong on my life. And I know what it means to wait on God patiently for all of that, risking my life for all of these years. I don't know anybody who knows that experience. David processed that experience with God. This is how it happens right here. He poured out his heart out loud. I'll bet this wasn't the first time David said, well, we know it's not the first thing because he said it in other Psalms, that David was able to say, I have this hatred in me for enemies and people that I perceive to be enemies of God. I've got this such a desire for justice to be poured out on them. Tell me that's not something we can all relate to. When we see evil become manifest, when we see people who are, let's say, politically maneuvering and doing things that are wrong and unjust and they get away with it. Think about how you watch a movie. You know, I just finished watching some, I watched a couple of Avengers movies last week. And man, you just really can't wait for the bad guy to get it in the end. Don't tell me you don't know what I'm talking about. If you were a Jew and you were alive in Europe 50 years ago, I don't know, what would be that, 70 some odd years ago now, 75 years ago, you couldn't wait for Adolf Hitler to get it in the end. We have this thing and it's in us. So how did David deal with it so he didn't fall to pieces? So that, you know, David would not have been a man after God's own heart if hatred was his motivation. We know that David successfully overcame these thoughts and because he poured them out to God and God reinstituted other thoughts in his heart because twice David had opportunity to actually take vengeance on his enemy, the key enemy of enemies, and nobody would have thought twice about it. First, Saul came to relieve himself in a cave. He was alone. David was there in the dark and Saul didn't even know it. And Saul was in the most vulnerable position a man could be in. David could have run him through with his sword and nobody, if the scripture would have ended the story right there, nobody would have judged David for it. There's plenty of stories in the scriptures when the anointed people of God were the agents of vengeance on people that had partnered with the kingdom of darkness. Nobody would have thought anything of it. A second time, David had opportunity to kill Saul. This time, it says a sleep came from the Lord and all of Saul's camp was asleep. So somehow David understood God put these people to sleep. A rational mind, a vengeance mind would have said, well, God's just told me, that's the word of the Lord. This is my moment. In fact, one of his mighty men said to him, this is the moment that God spoke of. And if David was not a man after God's own heart and just took the knee-jerk, easy road, he could have run Saul through with his own spear at that moment. In fact, Abishai, who was with him, said, I'll do it for you, David. You don't even have to get your hands stained with blood. I'll do it for you. And David resisted that. So this in this psalm, this isn't just some interjection of David having a hate-filled moment. This is how David did it. He poured out those thoughts to the Lord. The worst thing you could do when you get angry, vindictive thoughts is bottle them up. Because you bottle those things up and they're meditating on the inside of you. They grow just like a virus grows on the inside. If it finds a receptive cell on the inside of an organism, that's how viruses reproduce and multiply and can literally kill the organism that ingested it. If you have vindictive, vengeful thoughts, do what David did. Say, God, I'm pouring these thoughts out to you. I have hatred in my heart for that person. Yes, you got to use the word for what it is. There's a thing about getting real, which is that you use the word that best describes what you're talking about. So you don't go to God and just say, you know, I'm kind of upset at that person. When actually the emotion that's getting stirred up is outright hatred. We have got to be willing to get real. This is that junk that we have to allow God to penetrate through to reveal Christ in us on the other side of it. This was David doing that, I'm proposing in this psalm. God, I want you to see, this is the junk I deal with. This was David's road. You may have other issues. All of us have other issues too. But this vengeance thing was for David. How many times do you think he wanted to take vengeance on his enemies and God didn't allow him to? And he chose not to. And so we pour those things out. If we don't allow those vindictive, hateful thoughts to ruminate on the inside and overcome us, on the other side of it is Christ being revealed, the one who hung on a cross and forgave the people who put him there and even asked God not to take vengeance on them. That's what we're capable of. That's the level of forgiveness that we're able to give. So, search me, O God. This is the prayer now. Now David is praying. All the other times David's glorifying the Lord in this psalm. Now David's coming back to prayer. All right, I just poured out those thoughts, those vindictive thoughts. I'm letting you know. I'm calling it for what it is. You know, these euphemisms that we use, I can't get off this. These euphemisms that we use for things are really unhelpful. God is not, Jesus was a very direct communicator. He used the exact right word. So like God calls it adultery. We call it an affair. An affair? What's an affair? That's like, you know, I went to some party or something like that. An affair? No, it's adultery. Call it what it is. I'm just a little bit upset at so-and-so. No, you're angry at so-and-so. Oh, man, I just feel really sad about that. No, you're grieving to the point where you're heart sick over it. You know, we call it what it is. That's being honest. That's saying, okay, I'm letting you in right now. The pretense is, you know, I'm a little bit upset right now. No, you're offended, right? That's keeping up these facades and things, even to keep God out. But when we could go to God and say, you know what? I'm really offended at so-and-so right now. I'm really angry at so-and-so right now. I hope a meteor falls on their house right now. That's how I'm feeling right now. Man, and we hide those thoughts, and here comes that religious thing, right? And it says, oh no, you can't talk like that. You're a Christian. Well, I am a Christian, but I'm thinking that thing, and I don't want to keep thinking that thing. And the worst thing for me to do right now would be to bury that thing and pretend it's not real, because it'll be back. Somebody said, any emotion that we bury gets buried alive. It gets buried alive. And it reproduces, and it multiplies, and it's waiting for its day of resurrection. It's waiting for its day to come out of the grave. And all of a sudden, all hell breaks out of our mouth on someone else who had nothing to do with the original offense, right? Isn't that that's so much of what relationships are about. Somebody says something, it's the first time they said it, and boom, we blow up on them. They're like, whoa, what was that all about? And it had nothing to do with what you just did. It had to do with what someone did 30 years ago that's been under the soil. It's been buried alive, and all of a sudden it finds its way out. And so David does that. He just throws it all out there. He like vomits, verbal vomits on the Lord. And then he says, okay, so that's how I'm feeling right now. Now search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. Because you know my thoughts better than I do, and I don't even understand why I'm anxious right now. But know my anxious thoughts. Try me. Test me. Poke around in there. I lay on the table like I, the way I trust a surgeon to do open heart surgery. You know, everybody's a people of faith. If you've ever had surgery, you have faith. You put your faith in a whole team of people that they could put you asleep and wake you back up again. That they could open up your body and take out your most important organ. And do stuff on it, like hold it in their hands and then put it back in and put you back together. Anybody who's had open heart surgery, you have faith. If you've had any life-threatening thing, you've let doctors treat you, you have faith. It's time for us to have faith in God and say, try me. Poke around and prod in there. Put your x-ray, MRI, whatever, blood tests you need to do. Test me. Do those tests. I invite your diagnosis. I welcome it. I eagerly desire to hear what you have to say about what's really going on, because my own thoughts only get me so far. The self-diagnosis we all try to do, oh, I know why I do that. Sometimes, you know, people come out of meetings where there's been some kind of inner healing and God has revealed something, and now we think that just based on that knowledge, I could go from here and I'm fine. No, no, no. For the rest of our lives, we're saying, okay, God, how are we doing with that now? Try me in that area. How's that doing? What's the prognosis now, Jesus? Has that disease been completely defeated? Or is it waiting to come back again? Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me. See if this is it. This is the whole purpose of the whole thing. We're being remade into the image of love. What's that Michelangelo's chisel doing on us to reveal Christ in us? It's removing all the hurtful ways, because we are going to be perfected in Christ, which means to be perfected in love. That's the goal of this whole thing. So see if there's still any hurtful way in me. What is there in me right now that does harm to the people around me who I desire to express love to? See if there's a hurtful way in me. And once it's been seen, show me the way out. God doesn't ever just reveal it without showing us the way out. The purpose of any time that God puts his x-ray machine on us and shows us anything of sin that remains, he said, I got a way out of this for you. Would you like to follow me into it? And then he walks a path. For some, it's instant deliverance. For some, it's going to be some time where we're talking and praying with somebody's help, or we're going to be just alone with Jesus, talking and praying with him. But it's when we get away and start doing that it happens. So it's when we share the ugly part of ourselves with God without presuming to know his response. That's the self-diagnosis. When we think, well, I've read the word, so I know what God already has to say about that, and therefore I don't even need God's personal involvement with this. I've read the book. It's like I've read my Grey's Anatomy. That's the book that doctors use to learn the anatomy of the human body. It's about this thick. That's why I'm doing this. Thicker than the Bible. And they read that, and out of that, they understand human anatomy. The Bible is not meant to be like the Grey's Anatomy of life, where we could say, I don't need a real doctor. The medical students read Grey's Anatomy, but they need to be trained under a real doctor to actually learn how to diagnose. And when we self-diagnose, when we think, okay, I went to that workshop, inner healing workshop, or I read this article, I read the Word of God, and now I don't need Holy Spirit's involvement in my inner transformation, that is a dangerous road. And I'm going to tell you where it always leads to when it comes to issues of guilt and sin. It always leads to condemnation. That road, oh, why? Because we're trying to make our own salvation. We're trying to work out our own salvation. Oh man, the number of times that scripture's been misused. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As if the great and powerful Oz in heaven wants us trembling before his presence as we try to make a way so that we'll be saved. That's not what God's like. That's not what that's about. That's not what that scripture means. I'm watching the time and I'm not going to go. I'm tempted, but I'm not going to go down in that road right now. It just means that we don't presume to know how God's response is going to be, because we walk with him. We talk with him. We're intimate with him. He's intimately acquainted with our ways, and we say, come on and know us. Come on and know us. I'm wide open. We really get to know God when we know it from the heart. That's the place where the master craftsman does the transformation that we're all desperately seeking. The world needs a transformed people, a people who have come to understand, not in the mind, but understand by experience that there's no ugly, there's no thing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That what God is only ever waiting for is people to get real with Him. People to get real with Him. Watch as you watch The Chosen, as you read the New Testament, the people that walk with Jesus, the only common thread they had was that they were all willing to get real, willing to be known by Jesus, and therefore be willing to know Jesus, to get to know Jesus as they were. So, Father, we pray that You will do this work, that You will make it easy for us. I pray right now, especially those who are listening who have been so wounded, so hurt so many times, that trusting You even seems impossible. God, I pray that You will visit and put like a Holy Spirit anesthesia on that pain for a time. That there'll be like a grace coating that You'd be permitted in. You know, I just got this picture, you know, I've been brushing up and studying virology again, which I haven't studied since college. And, you know, a virus searches around inside the body and it has these protein keys on it, if you will. They're like keys, and on every cell is a receptor. And if the key finds the right receptor, then that cell opens up and allows the virus in. Now that's the kingdom of darkness's imitation of what God does. That's all the kingdom of darkness ever has, is a copy or an imitation of what it sees the Father doing. And when Jesus said, you know, I give you the keys, when Jesus talks about keys, imagine Him as that one who has the keys and He stands at the door and knocks. If you let me in, if you let me in, I'll sup with you. I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking on the door of our heart and He's waiting for a receptor to say, I'm letting you in. I'm not going to just keep you on the outside as a God who I know intellectually. I'm letting you in as a God that I know from the core of my being. That's what He's looking for. And I urge you in the middle of this to let Him do that kind of work in you. All right. God bless you. Have a great week.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.